You may turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. We've been looking at a number of the promises in the scriptures that point to the coming of the Messiah, hundreds and hundreds of years, even thousands of years before he appeared. And here now we come to the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel lived 600 years before the Christ. And I'll begin reading at verse 1 and read down through verse 14. Excuse me, 18. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word written. Thank you, Father, for it speaking to us even this day by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Amen. Well, as we've been looking at the various names and titles and prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, we come to this one, and you may have noted that the term given to the Messiah is one like a son of man. God gradually, as the scripture unfolds, pulls back the curtains of hiddenness and mystery and reveal to us some of the very things that the Messiah will do, who he is, and what he has accomplished, and this phrase as well. It's here for the first time in the scriptures, Son of Man. It occurs also very, very often in the book of Ezekiel, but predominantly it is the title that Jesus refers to himself by throughout the Gospels. 82 times in the four Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And so for that very reason alone, it's important that we understand what Jesus is saying when he calls himself the Son of Man. The purpose of seeking that out is not just so we gain a box to tick, say, now I know what that means. One writer has said it this way: most of our problems as a Christian happen not because we do the wrong things, but because we believe the wrong things. He says further, behind many seemingly practical problems that we have are basic theological ignorant problems. If you're living out the Christian life in the world today, you're finding that there are many practical things that you have difficulty doing. Just living as a Christian in a world that's opposed to Christianity, living in a fallen world as a redeemed sinner, and living out a life in a family where you're trying to raise up the glory of God and yet are brought down by the seeming difficulties of life. Those are practical problems. But many of them are grounded in theological problems because we don't know what we believe. And so today we're going to look at this term, Son of Man, to help us with our practical problems. Because if we don't understand who Jesus is, the Messiah, we won't know how to live practically. And I hope you see that by the end of the sermon. But first, a little background history. We have here a historical event. I said Daniel, around the year 600, was taken from the city of Jerusalem as a captive down to the city of Babylon. We know from even outside of the Bible that that's exactly what happened. The Babylonian Empire was one of the superpowers of the day, and they had not only knocked off other nations, they came and took captive people out of the city of Jerusalem. And at that particular time, Nebuchadnezzar is the king. And if you go to Daniel 1, 2, 3, and 4, you can learn about Nebuchadnezzar and the difficulties that he has and the challenges he faces. And ultimately, his bowing the knee before the Almighty God. He sees that God is the sovereign one. Then in chapter 5, Belshazzar becomes king. He's the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he becomes the king in chapter 5, and we see the challenges that he faces. And then in chapter 6, the mighty nation of Persia, or it's often called the Medo-Persian Empire, it sweeps in and takes over the mighty nation of Babylon. And now we have Darius as the king. But when we get to chapter 7, the history sort of stops, and we have these visions that Daniel has, which is mostly the rest of the book. And so this particular vision, as it says, is back when Belshazzar is king. So historically, we've gone from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar to Darius, but now we go back to Belshazzar, back in chapter 6, and Daniel has this vision. And the vision, as it is clearly stated, talks about four kings or nations that will or have risen up. And generally, scholars are agreed as to what four nations are described by these four visions. When we get to a vision, you have to be careful. It doesn't always fit exactly. We can't define everything. What are the three small horns? What does it mean to be plucked up by the roots? You can overwork the point. And we'll see what the main point is. It doesn't really have anything to do with the four nations. It has everything to do with God. But nonetheless, there are four nations displayed for us. The first is a lion with eagle's wings that eventually has a human head or mind. Well, that's Babylon. That's Babylon, the ancient nation of Babylon. Why do we know that? Well, prior to this vision being given to Daniel, the great nation of Babylon had carved these massive 10-foot-tall statues which stood on either side of each of the gates into the city of Babylon. And the statues were this. It was the body of a lion standing very tall. It had the face of a man with a big long beard. And on its back were eagle's wings, exactly as is described here. It's the symbol of Babylon. How do we know that? Well, you can see those statues today. They're in the British Museum.
They're magnificent. They're huge. They would look very good at the end of your driveway. But that's Babylon, a symbol of might and power. The second nation that's there is the one that defeated Babylon. It's symbolized as a bear, but it is the Medo-Persian Empire. How do we know that? Well, the symbol that's given to us here is that he had three ribs in his mouth, and he's called to devour. And the nation of Babylon came in, and it wiped out the Lydian Empire, it wiped out the Babylonian Empire, and eventually wiped out the Egyptian Empire. Three mighty nations overthrown by the Persians. The next is a leopard. The leopard is the quickest animal on land. This one must be exceedingly fast because it has wings on its back. It's not just a fast leopard, it's given wings. One of the fastest kingdoms to take over the other kingdoms was the one that overthrew the Medo-Persian Empire, which were the Greeks, particularly Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great extended the tiny little nation of Greece into this mighty empire, and his armies marched with incredible speed. They developed what was later called by the Nazis the Blitzkrieg. They just massively moved very quickly into enemy territory and overtook it, like a leopard with wings. The final kingdom is symbolized by horns. Not quite sure why they're called horns, but it is the most powerful one, the mightiest one, and that was the kingdom of Rome. The Roman Empire extended its territory mightily all the way up through Europe, even up to Britain, down into North Africa, all the further east. It was the mighty empire. It conquered all the others. But again, that's not the point. The point is that all of these mighty, mighty nations, which the ancients looked to as the superpowers of the day, they are all what? Defeated by what? This one who is called the Ancient of Days sits on the throne. So while these others thought they were enthroned, when the Ancient of Days, God himself, takes his seat, the judgment begins, and they're all crushed. They're all defeated by this mighty God. And then one appears before the throne of God who is called this Son of Man. He's different than all the beasts because he does not have dominion over a territory. He has dominion over all. And he has glory in a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. And his dominion is not temporary or for a time or for a place. It is everlasting, it is extensive, and it shall not be destroyed. You see the contrast here. That the kingdom of God, as ruled by his Son, the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, has established him on the throne, and his kingdom is forever. Well, who is he? It's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both the Son of Man, as we'll see what that means in a moment, and God. He is God because he comes on the clouds, and the only one who comes on the clouds in the scripture over and over and over again is God himself. He comes on the clouds, and he's enthroned. And of the things said about him, who else could that be? And ultimately, verse 18 tells us, the saints of the Most High God shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. That repetition in the Hebrew language means absolute certainty. Forever and ever and ever. That's the triumph of the Messiah. But what does this phrase, Son of Man, mean? Why is he given that title? It's an odd phrase. We're talking about glory and might and power and kingdom, and then it seems almost to diminish him by calling him Son of Man. We saw last week he's the Son of God. And what does it mean that he's Son of Man? Well, there's two answers. The first is the obvious, rather almost unimpressive one, and the other is the glorious, glorious one. The first is obvious. It means he is of mankind, Son of Man. You're a son of man, I'm a son of man, we're all son of mankind. We're human. And it certainly at least means that, and as we study the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he is both human and divine. Great mystery there. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But the obvious ordinary way to refer to him is Son of Man, meaning he has a human nature. I said at the beginning that the book of Ezekiel uses this term, Son of Man, as well. When God speaks to Ezekiel, he calls him Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. One of the things that God is saying at that moment is, Ezekiel, you're a man and I'm God. You're human, I'm not. And so, in a sense, that's what is being said here of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is, by nature, human, but also because of these other things, he's divine. He is the one coming on the clouds. He is the one who has authority and governance. He is the one who has dominion. It is an eternal kingdom. Who but God could have such a kingdom? And so the Son of Man is, yes, human, but also divine. And so the first emphasis of Son of Man tells us that, that yes, Jesus is the human, divine one. Human and divine. But there's much, much more there because of the fact that it's also emphasizing he's divine. One commentator says, Jesus here as the Son of Man is the superhuman. In some ways, that seems to think like, you know, the cartoon character Superman. Sorry, it's a cartoon, it's not real. Superman. Who's Superman? Is he superhuman? Yes, in the cartoon, he's from a different planet. He's not really human. He looks like us, but he's different. We don't want to say that about Jesus. When you say superhuman, you might be saying, well, he's human, but not really. No, the Bible teaches us that he is fully human, like us in every way, except without sin. So if we're going to use the term superhuman, we have to be careful what we mean by that. But we do want to say this along with this text, that he is the Son of Man, but he has dominion and power, and he comes on the clouds, and he is God. And so when Jesus uses the term Son of Man 82 times in the Gospels, he's saying, yes, I have a human nature, but I'm more than that, not less. It's not that my humanity is somehow less or more than you are. I'm truly human, but I'm also the Son of God. And it's the putting those two together that is the glorious understanding of what this term means. Just a quick review how Jesus uses that term in the Gospels. He's the Son of Man, and he calls himself that, as I said, 82 times. He's a glorious, exalted figure, and he could be really seen in three categories. He is the Son of Man as he lives and ministers on the earth. He's the Son of Man as he suffers and dies on the cross. And he's the Son of Man as he rises from the dead and ascends to heaven and comes again in his glory. In all three of those categories, Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man. Let me give you a couple of quick examples, all from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 8, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." If he was just divine, he wouldn't need to sleep. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, needs to lay down and rest. He's fully human. Matthew 9, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed and go home.'" This Son of Man who needs a place to sleep also has the authority, the God-given authority, the authority that only God has to forgive sins. The Son of Man suffers and dies on the cross. He tells his disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Who can die? Only somebody who has a true human nature. But he also says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Who can substitute his life for others? Who can die in the place of others? Only the divine, the eternal, the Son of God, who in his human nature can die in the place of someone else. Oh, you could die for me and I for you, but it wouldn't serve. It wouldn't bring any benefit. Jesus Christ takes the wrath of God for your sins on himself. Only the eternal Son of God could do that. Lastly, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of Man, rose from the dead and will come again. Matthew 16, "The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done." He's going to come with glory, the glory of his Father. Why? Because he's God. And truly, truly, he says, "The Son of Man will sit with his saints on his glorious throne." That's what the end of that passage in Daniel 7 says. And so on the face of it, the Son of Man is just ordinary human, but he's much, much more than that. He's at least that, significantly more than that. He's the eternal Messiah. And so when Jesus in the Gospel says to the Jews of his day, "I am the Son of Man," he's not just saying, "I'm human like you." He's first and foremost drawing their minds back to Daniel chapter 7. And a good Jew knew his scriptures. And when Jesus uses that title, Son of Man, they're saying, "Wait, that's the Messiah. You're claiming to be him." In fact, at Jesus' trial, that's exactly what happens. He's asked, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus answers this way. He says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory." He almost quotes from here, Daniel 7. Now, so obvious is his meaning that I'm claiming to be the God-man, the Messiah, the Eternal One, that the high priest at that moment tore his clothes, declared blasphemy, because he knew that Jesus was declaring to be the Messiah. And so Jesus, by taking that title on himself, is claiming to be this one here in Daniel 7. He's claiming to be the Messiah. Now, why is it vital for us in a practical sense to know this? Well, three quick reasons. Maybe not so quick. Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of Man, is human and divine. We've said that. Maybe you've heard it many, many times. You've got to believe that. Because a Messiah that's only God, or a Messiah that's only human, is insufficient to save you from your sins. You see, here Jesus is described as the Son of Man, the Son of God. All throughout the Scriptures, he's described as that. If you go to the Gospels, when he uses the term Son of Man, sometimes it's talking about his divine nature. Sometimes it's talking about his human nature. He has the power over sin and death. He's Lord of the Sabbath, all these things. And as a human, he lived a pure, sinless life, and he died on the cross, and he rose from the dead and ascended. And as God, that is effectual for your salvation. So it's vital you believe both, or you're not saved. Because if your Messiah, Savior, is just human, he has no power to forgive your sins. Only God can do that. If Jesus Christ as the Messiah is just a good man or a special man or a superhuman man, but not divine, and you're trusting in him to save your sins, well, he has no power to do that. He's not God. Only God can forgive sins. But if, on the other hand, you're falling into the other error and you say, well, he's truly divine, he's truly God, he looks just human, but he isn't really like me, then how can he stand in your place? How could a sheep or a goat stand in the place of the Old Testament saints? It couldn't. It was a picture of the reality that was to come in Christ. Your Savior needs to be both fully God and fully man in the one person, the Son of God. You say, well, I just can't understand that. Well, you have to take it at its biblical face value and try to understand it, but certainly this, you have to believe it to be true, because that's the solution to your sin. And that's eminently practical. Because if you're not, in your thinking, trusting in a Savior who is the God-man, then you're not saved. You're not saved. And down through the history of the church, various heresies have fallen off one side or the other. Oh, he's fully human, but not divine. He's fully divine, but not human. You can't be there. You've got to have both. And that's what you need for a Savior. And oh, that's so practical. So practical. But secondly, Jesus Christ as the Son of Man is the past, present, and future King. You might say, well, when he comes again in all of his glory at his second coming, then he'll be enthroned. Well, that's not what the text says. In fact, all throughout the Bible, it says that he's already enthroned. You could go all the way back to eternity past, where the Son of God is on the throne with the Father and the Spirit. Because he's God, he's enthroned. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords then. Or you could go to 2,000 years ago when he was actually incarnate. Now, that's a historical past, nonetheless. But after his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he was enthroned then as the one who had accomplished what was necessary for your salvation. And so certainly living today, 600 years after, or 2,600 years after Daniel, 2,000 years after Christ, we can see that Christ is on the throne. Do you believe that? Is he your king? I don't just mean that, well, I think of him as a king who's coming, or I think of him as a king over there, but I'm living my life here. The call is to submit to his authority and lordship now. He's the king, past, present, and future. In the past, he died for your sins. And if he didn't, then your sins are not forgiven. In the past, he reached to the throne, and from there he rules now. And so when you're confused, troubled, sick, burdened, rich, poor, laboring in life, you're still under his lordship. He's still on the throne. He's still your king, and he rules. Now, what does this passage say, particularly verse 18? The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Because Christ is king, those who are in Christ also are in the kingdom under his authority and lordship. That will help you live in the midst of difficulty. Your king's on the throne now, and he rules. You say, well, I don't see it that way. It seems like my kings are other authorities. You know, my boss, he acts like my king. He says, I have to be at work here, and I've got to stay this late, and I've got to work extra hours, and he seems like he thinks he's my king. Or my spouse acts like they're the king. Or someone else, my teacher, my mother-in-law, they think they're the king. Well, they may act that way, and they do have realms of authority in your life, perhaps. But ultimately, who's on the throne above all kings? That's what Daniel 7 is saying. These great mighty powers of Babylon and the Assyrians before them, and then the nations after them, and the Greeks and the Romans and all that, they're nothing compared to Christ. Nothing. Which leads to the final point, that Messiah, Son of Man, the ultimate king, is the ultimate king. All these mighty superpowers are nothing. But to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and power, and all peoples and all nations will serve him. There will come a day, the Bible says, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every. Well, that's the one that's your king now. So do you bow the knee to him? Earthly kingdoms will rise and fall. The various kings of your life will rise and fall. Where are the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, or the Romans today? Now, where are they on the world stage? Those mighty nations have collapsed. There's still a tiny little nation called Greece. There's people that live in the area where the Persians lived. But those mighty nations, they're gone. And know this, that if the Lord tarries in his second coming, someday people will ask, where's the United States? It once was a mighty nation. What happened to it? So the question is, where's your primary allegiance? To the one who reigns now and rules over all the nations of the earth and all the little petty kingdoms that we have? Where's your primary allegiance? Is it to yourself? I'm the king of my kingdom. I rule. Is it to other kingdoms? Is it even to your own nation? Is that your primary allegiance? It needs to be to the primary king, the ultimate king, which is Jesus Christ. And what does that look like? Well, it means that you serve in other capacities in this world. You have responsibilities. You have to obey your boss at work. You have certain responsibilities and authorities over you here and now. We live in a country. We live in a state. We live in a community. They're all authorities, and they're legitimate in certain ways. But where's your ultimate authority? And who do you serve? If you're a doctor, a lawyer, a teacher, if you're a nurse, if you're a soldier, you're a parent, you're a child, you're a grandparent, you have to do certain things. And we're called to serve in certain ways in the community, and that's good. But ultimately, you're serving Christ. Because as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, all your service is to be rendered to Him. And if you're a teacher, you know that you will teach and some of your students will forget what you taught them. And if you're a doctor, you might heal the sick, but you'll know that they'll get sick again and eventually they'll die. And if you're a house builder, the house will someday not be there because all of the kingdoms and the things of this world are passing away. But the one thing you can be absolutely certain of is this, that all the service that you render to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's eternal. Eternal. When you talk to somebody about the Lord and they come to faith, that person's soul is eternally saved. When you serve the Lord and in the strength of His might, by caring for somebody else, by preaching the word, by sharing the gospel, by doing all kinds of acts of service, that's an eternal gift to the kingdom of God. When you give your funds so that missionaries can go forth and preach the gospel in other lands, those are eternal actions because it says here His kingdom is eternal. Eternal. As you're looking at the Christmas time and the carols that we sing, the hymns that we listen to and things often speak profoundly of the very truths that are being mentioned here. For instance, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, speaking about the dual natures of Christ. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. So there's flesh and divinity. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate, enfleshed deity. As you sing that, do you realize you're singing about this glorious truth about this Son of Man who is also the Son of God? But perhaps the most wonderful one to come right out of this passage is that great hymn. I think you're going to hear it this afternoon. It comes from Handel's Messiah. It's the Alleluia Chorus. You know, it comes from several parts of Scripture, but what's the theme that's over and over again? It's verse 18. King of kings, Lord of lords, and He shall reign forever and ever and ever. If He's not really your king, you can't sing that. Because you want your own little kingdom or you want some other authority to rule your life. But for those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's our great hope and our confidence for living out practical things today. That He's our king and He rules my heart and He's over all of this mess. And He's bringing to order and to pass exactly what His perfect plan is. Because the mighty, mighty kingdoms of the ancient world have all collapsed. And the mighty kingdoms of this world will all collapse. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Do you live like that? Do you believe that? It's what it means to be a Christian, to know that these things are true. And it will change the way you live. It will change the way you serve. It will change how you think. It will change how you pray. Oh God, I know You're seated on the throne above. I know that every nation must bow before You. I know You have all authority, dominion, and power. And therefore, Lord, I ask You. He can do it. Is the Messiah that you worship and trust the Son of Man? Does He have a human nature? Yes. Is He divine? Yes. Is He the King of kings and Lord of lords? Yes. That's the one you need. That's the one you need. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your written word. We thank You for the prophecy of Daniel. We thank You for the vision You gave him of strange things, of mighty beasts. But, oh Lord, we thank You that You have shown us in him that You are the God of heaven and earth, the Ancient of Days, and to Your Son, the Messiah, the Son of Man, You have given dominion and power and glory. Oh Lord, may we learn to worship Him, to serve Him, and to seek the good of His kingdom. And may our confident hope be in Him and Him alone. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.